Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is taken from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 through 39. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water, and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word here today.
So every story that you tell, it matters where you begin that story. This morning we heard the story of a showdown on Mount Carmel. But this story actually begins earlier with a drought, and because of the drought, a famine. Incidentally, this drought is also what begins the career of Elijah, that wild and woolly prophet from the northern kingdom of Israel. His opening act as a prophet is to declare, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." And so it was. There was neither dew nor rain, and the land dried up, and the crops didn't grow, and there was famine. Now Elijah's famous opponent is King Ahab of Israel's northern kingdom, who is, according to scripture, entirely evil. We mentioned this last week, but one of the keys to interpretation for this section of the Bible, which is essentially a list of kings and their accomplishments and failures and entire lifetimes, summed up in the usual, usually in a few short verses, is this: as go the king, so go the people. The idea when Yahweh agreed to the people's request to appoint a king over his people was that the king was then responsible to lead God's people in worshiping and obeying Yahweh. And according to the Bible, the success and failure of a king is judged entirely on how well the king did at that one task. If as go the king, so go the people, then the people under Ahab are in a terrible position. Here is how he is described. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any that came before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. So Ahab is an unapologetic idol worshiper, following after his wife, none other than the famous Jezebel, who brings the country where Yahweh is supposed to be king. She brings deities from her home country, Asherah and Baal. Not only this, it seems that Ahab and Jezebel are not only known just for worshiping Asherah and Baal, but even for going so far as to kill anyone who is a prophet of Yahweh, anyone they can get their hands on. So much so that there's another prophet in the land at that time named Obadiah, and he has taken over 100 people who serve Yahweh, and he's hidden them in caves to protect them from the king and the queen. So we have the wild and woolly and devout and powerful Elijah up against the evil Ahab and Jezebel, who choose not only to worship deities who are not Israel's gods, but even to kill those who would be prophets of Yahweh. These chapters that deal with Elijah and his arch enemy Ahab, not to mention the much maligned Jezebel, have been described as an epic, a mighty battle that determined for all times the fate of an entire nation. If as go the king, so go the people, and if this unapologetic idolater is at the helm of the people, then truly this is an epic battle for the hearts and souls of the entire nation of the northern kingdom of Israel. You might even say that the political battle waged between Elijah and Ahab is reflective of the spiritual battle between Baal and Yahweh for the hearts and minds and worship of the people who have been known as Yahweh's own people. One writer says that though this story involves human characters, these stories amount to skirmishes between Yahweh and Baal, which refute point by point popular beliefs about Baal. And this epic battle begins with a drought. Elijah declares that it will not rain except at his word. And there are some good reasons for this. Baal is supposed to be the deity of storm and lightning, the god of life and fertility. And so by pronouncing a drought, which resulted in famine, which went unrelieved for 3 long years, this shows that Baal is not indeed powerful enough to bring rain, which will result in life and fertility for the earth. Baal, therefore, is not the ruler of the universe, for that title belongs only to Yahweh. The drought, however, is not just about the impotence of Baal. It's also because of Ahab's stubborn refusal to give up this experiment in worshiping Baal and Asherah and returning once again to the heart of Israel's own God. That's what the story is getting at when we read that Elijah has gone to meet with Ahab. And it says, when Ahab, saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah says, "I have not made trouble for Israel. It is you. You and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." And on one level, I suppose this makes sense. In this epic battle for the hearts and souls of the people of Israel, Yahweh's opening shot is to strike at the heart of idol worship, proving once and for all who is really the God of life. Yahweh shows that Baal is not real because he causes the earth to dry up. However, sure, we can lay the blame at the feet of Ahab for refusing to change his mind. But does it really matter to the mother watching her children fade before her eyes because there is no food around, that King Ahab, whom she has never met and had no hands in choosing as her king, is refusing to bow to Yahweh? Does it comfort the subsistence farmer who's trying to feed his family that he has done everything he knows how to do to grow food and raise livestock, but it just refuses to rain? Does it help him to know that because Ahab has set up statues to the wrong deity that he is starving and he cannot put food on the table? Why is it that when battle is waged, whether it is on the earthly and heavenly levels, that the casualties are always the average ordinary people? They are the ones who suffer. Ahab and Jezebel, for that matter, do not come off very well in this story, but I think that's of little consequence to those who are starving and who are walking miles to collect water in rapidly drying pools just to stay alive. As go the king, so go the people, but Ahab's people are paying very dearly for this battle. Does that matter to Yahweh? Well, perhaps it does, because this story, the one that we read this morning, actually begins before verse 17, where we picked up our reading, and it matters where you start the story. After a long time, we read, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So whatever questions, and they are legitimate questions that we bring to this story, the fact is that after 3 years at least, Yahweh got tired of waiting for Ahab to do the right thing and repent, and decides to force the matter and to have a showdown once and for all to help the people answer this question. When a famine meant to break Ahab instead brings his people to their knees, Yahweh blinks first and goes directly to his people who have been suffering. The piece of street theater that we see here in 1 Kings 18 on Mount Carmel is not for the benefit of King Ahab and the prophets who serve Baal, but it is for the ordinary people of the land. Elijah tells Ahab, "Now summon people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel," not to mention the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. Note, however, that's the last time the prophets of Asherah are mentioned. The story now records for us only the actions of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. In order to alleviate the suffering of average people, Yahweh decides to get the people to weigh in on their own, on the question that is apparently pressing because of Ahab. Ahab's affiliations do not look to be changing anytime soon, and in fact, they do not change until the ignominious end of his days. And so Yahweh decides to go around the king and go directly to the people and end the impasse that has occurred between the stubborn Ahab and Yahweh, who's represented by Elijah, his messenger. And it is with these ordinary, average people that I wish to read our story today. It does matter to the way that we read the story to consider where we might fit into it. If we are to be formed by the word of God to be the people of God, as I believe that we are, then I want to issue a caution when we read stories like this one. You see, we cannot forget that Elijah is desperately in the minority here. Forceful, fiery, brave, fierce as he is outnumbered 450-1. He's up against a king who has chosen which deity he will serve, and it is not Yahweh. And the king is married to a wife who's been orchestrating the murder of people who do serve Yahweh. Other prophets who would serve Yahweh are in hiding. Elijah is the only one out in the open. Indeed, his very life is in danger by showing his face in front of Ahab, whom he opposes. For context, when the prophet Obadiah finds Elijah earlier in 1 Kings chapter 18, and Elijah asks Obadiah to tell Ahab that he has found Elijah, Obadiah very nearly has a heart attack on the spot. Encounters that Elijah must really hate him to ask such a thing of him, since it will certainly lead to Obadiah's death to appear in front of Ahab with the news that Elijah is coming. And so Elijah just says, "Well, I'll go myself then." Elijah is a member of the persecuted minority here. And why is that important? Well, I want to share with you the words of one pastor named Brian Zond. And he writes this: "One of the most remarkable things about the Bible is that in it we find a narrative told from the perspective of the poor, the oppressed, the enslaved, the conquered, the occupied, the defeated. That is what makes it prophetic. We know that history is written by the winners, and this is true, except in the case of the Bible, and it's the opposite. This is the subversive genius of the Hebrew prophets. They wrote from a bottom-up perspective. Imagine if history of colonial America, or we could substitute Canada here, written too by the indigenous peoples, or history of colonial America told by African slaves. That would be a different way of telling the story. And that's what the Bible does. It's the story of Egypt told by the slaves. It's the story of Babylon told by the exiles. It's the story of Rome told by the occupied. What about those brief moments when Israel appeared to be on top? Well, in those cases, the prophets told Israel's story from the perspective of the peasant poor as a critique of the royal elite. Every story is told from a vantage point. Every story has a bias, and the bias of the Bible is from the vantage point of the underclass. But what happens if we lose sight of the prophetically subversive vantage point of the Bible? What happens if those on top read themselves into the story not as imperial Egyptians or Babylonians and Romans, but as the Israelites? We cannot lose sight of the fact that in our day and age, when Christianity in general and Christians specifically are fairly privileged in our Western world, we are not outnumbered 450-1, folks. Pastors and other professional servants of God are given tax breaks on their housing, not hunted down and killed and forced to be hidden in caves. Churches have charity statuses, and people who give money to churches can make a claim on their income tax. And so it doesn't really do for us to cast ourselves as modern-day Elijahs trying to prove that Yahweh is real and Baal is not, because we are not the underdogs. Again, from Brian Zond, he says, what happens if those on top read themselves into the story not as imperial Egyptians, Babylonians, and Romans, but as the Israelites? Well, that's when you get the bizarre phenomenon of the elite and entitled using the Bible to endorse their dominance as God's will. This is Roman Christianity after Constantine. This is Christendom on a crusade. This is colonialists seeing America as their promised land and the native inhabitants as Canaanites to be conquered. This is the whole history of European colonialism. This is Jim Crow. This is the American prosperity gospel. This is the domestication of Scripture. This is making the Bible dance a jig for our own amusement. He concludes, if I read the Bible with the appropriate amount of perspective and humility, I don't fancy myself as Elijah calling down fire from heaven. I'm more like Nebuchadnezzar, who needs to humble himself lest I go insane. And so we should choose carefully where we fit into this story, lest it become a triumphalistic back-patting exercise saying, we chose the right thing, good for us. That doesn't do anything to form us as the people of God. Which is why I am suggesting that perhaps our best fit into this story is to find our faces among the groups of those everyday people who are on Mount Carmel that day, struggling as they are and being forced to choose. Elijah says to those people gathered on the mountain, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him. And there's an interesting word here which leads to some interesting translations. How long will you waver between two options becomes variously, how long halt ye in the King James, or make up your minds, or how long will you dither or hesitate or waver hobbling or limping or even hopping between the crevices. The word is related to the Hebrew word which is in the Exodus story, which becomes the word for Passover. Most scholars think that the idiom here is referring to trying to have things both ways. Robert Alter, who translates this hopping between the crevices, writes this. This translation assumes that the idiom invokes a concrete image and opts for crevices because of the physical evocation of a person awkwardly jumping between two cracks on a rock. The people are confused, wavering, limping. Some have suggested even trying to walk with one crutch and getting nowhere. Here's what one writer has to say. While Elijah's capacity for sarcasm is evident later in the passage, in these verses it is possible to read a tenderness. As Elijah approaches the people and asks, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions?" The Hebrew word translated opinion is related to the word meaning tree bough, and that might have been fashioned a crutch creating unequal legs and causing an unsteady gait. Elijah is calling the people to pick the God behind whom they can steadily walk. So Elijah tells them to choose between the options before them. Baal, Yahweh, who is it that you trust? Who is it that is your Lord? And here's what happens when Elijah challenges these people, whom we can probably assume are hungry and thirsty, and perhaps a little bit bewildered to be caught up in this game, this showdown between Elijah, the lonely prophet of Yahweh, and Ahab, the king of Israel. But the people said nothing. Which might actually be totally understandable. Remember, Elijah has challenged them to choose between Yahweh and Baal. Elijah, the one who stands alone against 450 prophets of Baal. The king, Ahab, has already answered this question. This statement is not directed at him. Elijah doesn't tell Ahab to quit limping between two options because Ahab has already declared his allegiance, and it is to Baal and to Asherah. It is not to Yahweh. And he's very clear about that. Even after 3 years of drought and the resulting famine have ravaged his country and his people, it was not Ahab who sought out Elijah and asked him to lift this curse. It's Elijah who comes to him at the request of Elijah's God so that God might send rain and help the people out of their miserable condition. Usually in these stories, as go the king, so go the people. But here Yahweh bypasses Ahab and goes directly to Yahweh's people and says, "Choose this day whom you will serve." But remember, not only does the king Ahab choose to worship a different deity, he and his wife Jezebel have been putting prophets of Yahweh to death. Obadiah has hidden 100 prophets of Yahweh to save them from the royal couple. So if the people say, "Yes, we will follow Yahweh," this may have political consequences. They stick out their necks and admit that they believe that Yahweh is the true God, the God they actually want to follow. They risk persecution or even death. Politically speaking, it might just be better to keep silent. After all, even if someone was willing to risk death for following after Yahweh, could they risk the health and life of their families and their friends? But then, can they claim allegiance to Baal? These are the people who, at the heart of their story, have this idea that God once heard the cries of their suffering and walked them out of Egypt through the heart of a sea. These have always been Yahweh's people, and Yahweh has been their God through thick times and thin. And so perhaps when Elijah puts this decision for them, they can't quite admit to not picking Baal because it poses a political risk, but they cannot discount the history with Yahweh. If Baal is the correct choice to save themselves from political persecution, surely there is enough memory left in them to remind them that they cannot choose Baal and still be in a safe position, theologically speaking. And here is the crux of their decision. And perhaps they have mixed their alliances after all. At least some of them, in some ways. After all, Baal is the deity in charge of storms and fertility and life. And since they've been facing 3.5 years of death by famine, maybe they were seeing that this deity was not the one who was answering their prayers for rain, or maybe, after so many years of praying to Yahweh, they decided it's time to try something else. After all, could it hurt to sacrifice to Baal a little bit in addition to Yahweh? To leave a little gift at the altar of Baal just in case he's the one who needs appeasing? Perhaps there has been some mixing of religious observance already, considering how bad things have been the last 3 years. One scholar points out the following. Some of us might question why the Israelites could not obey the command to worship only the God of Israel. Part of the answer may lay in the pluralistic milieu of the ancient world where many diverse religions peaceably coexisted. Many scholars agree that prior to the 8th century BCE, the ancient Israelites practiced a form of worship that is referred to in academic terms as henotheism, meaning that they pledged their allegiance to a single god while acknowledging the existence of other gods. So perhaps the people simply acknowledged that maybe Baal and Asherah did exist, and maybe on Mount Carmel that day they were thinking, well, what's the harm in hedging our bets? What if there is something to this Baal Asherah thing? What if they can help us if we do the right thing and bring just the right gift? Maybe I'll give that a try. And perhaps we can't even blame them for that, suffering as they have been for the last number of years, if they did decide to hedge their bets. But now Elijah is calling them out for taking both sides, for trying to eat their cake and have it too, for jumping endlessly between the two options, always a juggling act, a little for Baal, a little for Yahweh, trying to come up with the right formula to appease the heavens and end the drought. Now here's the thing. I don't know too many people who are Baal worshippers. I don't even think it's a terribly common costume for our costumed holidays. And so perhaps we've checked out a little as we've discussed this issue for the people of Israel in the face of Elijah's challenge. But perhaps we should not dismiss it all so easily either. After all, while most of us probably do not necessarily call on the name of some other deity, be it Baal or Asherah or Zeus or Athena or Poseidon or Ra or Isis, there are many things that we might put our trust in that might claim our loyalty. It might be our wallet. A little bit of Jesus, but I got to make sure I save up. It might be our possessions. I have faith, but I have a lot of stuff too. It might be our friends and family. I know God loves me, but I have all the love I need at home. I go to church on Sunday, but I know that it is my alarm system that I pay for every month that keeps me safe every day and night. I believe in God, but I also make sure that I'm politically active so that my political leader of choice might call the shots. I know God has my future, but I am on the path for career advancement. This perhaps is harder for us to hear, that we might also have split our loyalties, that there might be something that claims more of us than God does, that we might in fact be worshiping an idol, even if that idol is not named Baal. One that promises, like the people in this story, that it's going to bring us life, bring us fertility, whether that's in terms, of course, of family planning or in terms of fertile soil to grow our food. Who doesn't, in some way, always seek out that which promises life and health and growth? And none of this is to say that any of those things that I listed are bad on their own. On its own, wealth is not a terrible evil, but we have to question what it's used in service of. On its own, keeping ourselves and our families safe, or finding, giving, receiving, care, and love, all those things are things that can help us to serve God by loving our neighbor as ourselves, but sometimes those things become ends in and of themselves. And that's where we go wrong. Sure, we should take actions as good citizens. We absolutely must vote our conscience, but we shouldn't place all our hopes and aspirations on a political leader. They are not our saviors, folks. God is. And the Church of Jesus Christ is always called to be the hands and feet of Jesus in this hurting world, whether that's working to enhance the social systems that are provided by our government or working to subvert them if they turn out to be contrary to God's ways. Sure, these things are good if they're used in service of God, but they're not good if they're used to serve themselves or our own egos. And of course, it was Jesus himself who told us that no one can serve two masters. And Elijah tells the people the same thing here. And so we should not so quickly dismiss this challenge of Elijah. Look at your lives. Look at what you serve, what claims your loyalty and your time and your allegiance and your pocketbook. Perhaps trying to serve this world and to serve God both is causing you to limp, to hop around the crevices, if you will, always afraid that you're going to fall through the cracks. Is that which claims your allegiance something that you can follow without limping? So perhaps we are the people of Israel in today's story, and we hear the challenge of Elijah and we're forced to choose. If Yahweh is God, follow him. If you think Baal is God, same thing. And the contest begins, and I think it's pretty clear on how it ends. We all know that it ends with an utterly unmistakable answer. Who is the one that answers the call from heaven? Ever and only Yahweh. And the story actually continues with Ahab and Elijah racing each other indoors ahead of the drenching rain, which is about to sweep the land. The story actually ends with the end of the famine. Yahweh relents first, shows the people very clearly who it is that they should follow, and then Yahweh sends rain. One writer says this, not only do the people need to see Baal for the superstition that he is, they need to see Yahweh for the true God that he is. This story appeals to a wide range of symbols that force the people to recall who Yahweh, the God of the fathers and mothers, really was. The rebuilding of the ruined altar, the 12 jars of water, recalling the change of Jacob's name to Israel, all serve to call the people to return to the God of the covenant. The 12 stones with which Elijah rebuilds the altar have special meaning. They recall the entire Exodus event in which God created the Israelite people from a ragged group of slaves. The Israelites had built a pile of 12 stones on the bank of the Jordan after they entered the Promised Land in Joshua chapter 4. This served to remind them what God had done for them, that he would be their God and they would be his people. Elijah set the contest with absolute confidence in God. He had no doubt that Yahweh really was God, and he was willing to stake everything on that confidence. But this story is not about Elijah or about miracles. It's about God, and it's about us. God will always do whatever is necessary to reveal himself to human beings. He will always make the first move toward humanity, and we choose in response to that. It may be a great supernatural event like fire from heaven, or it may be the whisper from a whirlwind, and yet God always shows up as God. If we are honest, if we have come to the place where we're willing to choose, who else could we choose but God? And you will notice, of course, that we have set before us the table of the Lord. And as we move to communion this week, once again, in that story, we're invited to consider the one who made the first move. For God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. The Lord's Supper also invites us to choose the God who chose us, who came for us, the one who made the first move toward us. Will you pray with me as we go to the table of the Lord today? God of Elijah, with great fire you made your presence known to your people, making it easy for them to worship you. Help us to resist the temptation to put our trust and faith in anything other than you. And when you sent your Son to us, while we were still a long way off, there you also made it easy for people to see, know, hear, understand, and receive you. That is what we celebrate as we go to the table of the Lord today. And so we come before you, Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. And we ask that you would cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Receive our worship and strengthen our faith, we pray. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2019 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
And now may the blessing of the God of eternity, the God who calls time into being and marks its passing, the God who enters human history in Jesus, the God who gives the gift of Spirit to all, for all time be upon us this day, empowering us to live in our time, faithfulness to the gospel, now and always. Amen. Go in peace.